So today is Heidi's, Anna, and somebody.
Taylor
and somebody else. Nikki's birthday, and I guess when it's your birthday, only Taylor comes to church. Nikki's here. Look at that. Happy birthday, Nikki. Happy birthday. That's funny. So anyway, that's a lot. And Hugh's not here, but he had his birthday this week as well. How old? 64? Man, that's old.
Is this on tape?
Not yet. Anyway, great. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We are planning, like I said, this Sunday evenings that we're going to go through different subjects. By the way, Esteban and Tiffany are just arrived this week. They're going to be serving here for some time. So if you guys would like to just welcome them. And years ago, I was in Hungary with Rod Thompson and a couple other people, and I came back with a little book on discipleship that tackled different subjects. And when I was with Esteban in California just now, he was telling me, man, when I come, I have something on my heart. I would like to go through these different subjects at the church. And I was quite, when he explained to me what it was quite amazing because it was the same discipleship program, but that his pastor back in California had sort of tweaked a little bit. And as I was looking through the subjects and the different MP3s, I got so excited about it, you know. So Sunday evenings, we're going to have a meeting, and I think it's the second week of February, around there. We're going to start Sunday evenings for 3 months. And we're going to look at how we're going to do this, but we're going to go through these different subjects. And the idea, like I said, I think I said it last week as well, is to do an Acts 2:42, which is going to be a time of worship, a time of being in the Word, a time of prayer, and a time of fellowship. And also with the time in the Word, we're also would like to do a time maybe of also testimony time, where someone could share just how God has been ministering to their hearts or something that happened in their life or how they came to Christ. So I am really, really excited. And if we do it for those 3 months, 3 months off, it really works out perfect for our church because in the summer, many people are gone. And during the Christmas season, many people are gone. So it would just be perfect during that time when everybody's here to be able to do it together. So, and another thing is we don't have the semester this semester, and we had a teacher planned out to come. And then he was sort of wondering whether to come or not anymore, and I asked him if he would be willing to come instead of for 2 weeks, to be able to come for 1 week, and to do 3 to 4 sessions on reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible. You know, first is observation, interpretation, application, and then how to share those things. I think it's very important, particularly in our church where there's many different backgrounds of people and different, sometimes different ways of thinking. We have to get of one mind. You know, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And to be able to read the Bible properly and not come up with crazy things, you know? So I'm just very excited about that. And I want to give you a heads up. It's going to be around March 16th through the 20th. Give or take a few days. We do 3 or 4 sessions on how to study the Bible, how to observe it, how to interpret it, how to apply it, and how to communicate it. And it's really amazing because Ezra, I love what it says. It says that Ezra prepared his heart to know the word, to do it, and to teach it. And it's in that order. If you don't know it, you can't apply it. You can't do it. And you can't teach it unless you're doing it. And you can't possibly teach it unless you know it. You know what I mean? So I think it would be a great thing for us to prepare our hearts. And it's always good to refresh ourselves in that. With that said, today we have probably one of the most difficult passages to tackle, which I've been avoiding for the last 5 weeks. Good, it was a good thing that it was Christmas. But, you know, that's the thing about teaching through the Bible. You can't avoid subjects. They sort of find you. And here we are with what we have here. Let's read it and then you'll know. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, let's close our Bibles and go home. It's just like, oh yeah, yeah. But let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your word, and we know at the end of the day that what you have is good plans for us, not evil, for a future and a hope. And if anyone in the universe has good intentions for men and women, Lord, it's you. And I pray, Father, that you will help me, Lord, to go through these verses. Help us to understand them together. Help us, Lord, to grow from it. Help us to not come away with prejudices or into it with prejudices, but that we would just be able to have your heart on the whole thing. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, let's start. This is obviously all in context of prayer. Therefore, I exhort, verse 1, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. And the whole thing has to do with prayer. And at one point, it just deals with the men and the women separately. And I think that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the tendencies of the men and the tendencies of the women when it comes to life and temptations and values. And notice that first it tackles the men here in verse 8. It says, therefore, I want men, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think the values of man in this world, the temptation for a man is to give in to anger and to give in to fighting and to give in to dealing with situations in a way that this world has conditioned us to think. It's throughout history, you know, it's like men are the ones that said, okay, well, we'll settle that outside. We're going to settle that outside. And here, the Apostle Paul, when in dealing with prayer and supplication made for all men, for kings and those who are in authority, the Apostle Paul says, men, I need you to lift up holy hands without wrath. Holy hands, the emphasis here is not so much on the physical posture. It's not that we are to pray like this necessarily, but of the inward life, of a holy life. The hands are figurative of the man's entire manner of life. And Paul says, holy hands means that we pray without wrath, without anger. Wrath means violent anger in the Webster's Dictionary. Anger is a strong feeling of displeasure, and violent is intense force intended to cause injury or destruction. Remember, when Jesus was not received by the Samaritans, the disciples John and James said, should we call fire from heaven and consume these people? They were praying with anger. They were praying with wrath. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. And think about the prayers that have gone on in anger and wrath in the world. Think about the Crusades. Going to places to kill men in the name of God. Think of this week in France, in Paris, where a man is in a supermarket, a Jewish supermarket, has killed four men. And you know when they caught him? You know when the police actually went in there? Explosions went in. They went in to knock the guy out. You know when they went? At the hour of the Muslim prayer. They knew he would bow down to pray towards the east. He was praying. He's killing and he's praying. And we're not talking about military men who are doing a just cause. We're talking about just the personal anger towards somebody. And Paul says, man, I want you to pray without wrath. Now, the thing is that sometimes it manifests itself outward. Huh? Some people are like more explosive than other people, you know, and we look at some people and we think like, oh boy, man, they're really all over the place, you know. They wear their emotions on their sleeve and they get angry and there's a burst of wrath. And those are the ones that worry me the least. Then you have people like Heidi. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Heidi is an angry type. But sometimes you have the quiet type that you think to yourself, man, they couldn't kill a flea, you know? They wouldn't hurt a fly. But it's interesting. Sometimes it's the quiet ones that can actually harbor so much anger in their hearts. And I think the Apostle Paul is not just addressing those fits of rage that might be of a temper coming out explosively, but actually talking about, you know, praying without wrath, and that means without that violent anger in our hearts for the quiet, sort of subdued person that we think of sometimes. I think the best example in the Bible of that is Tamar, Absalom, and Amnon. It's just crazy, this story to me, because Amnon, he was distressed. He was in love with his half-sister, with Absalom's sister. And he was really, really just consumed by it. And his friend, be careful who your friends are. His friend, who was a crafty man, it says, went to him and says, I got the solution for you. Just go to your dad, the king, and ask for Tamar to take care of you in your sickness. So he goes, that's a great idea. So Tamar comes over. And at one point, I mean, just to resume it a little bit, but she comes over and he says, and Amnon says to his servants, everybody out. And then he says to Tamar, hey, why don't you bring the food to the bedroom. Feed me. Please take care of me. And right there and then, it says that he overpowered her. And she says, please don't do this to me. And he says, I would be dishonored. And you would be as one of the fools of Israel. And nevertheless, he raped her. Now, if that was bad, what comes after is even worse. It says that he hated her more than he had loved her. So he told his servants to come in. He told his servants to come in and then says, get her out of here. And bolt the door behind her. That's what it says. Bolt the door behind her. So they kick her out. And I can, honestly, when I read this, I remember the first time I ever read that. I just remember just feeling the girl out and the bolt being locked behind her and the door slamming, boom, and her just there. She went home in tears. She put ashes, on her head just to symbolize the mourning that she was under. The sadness that was in her heart. And Absalom, her brother, says, has your brother been with you? She said, yes. You know what he said to her? He says, Tamar, hold your peace, Tamar, my sister. Hold your peace. Do not take this to heart. He is your brother, half-brother. And then he said, it says, Abraham, Absalom said neither good nor bad to his brother Abner. Wow. Don't you think? Wow. I mean, composed, gracious, hold your peace. He's your brother. It's okay. You would think like, man, what an amazing sort of forgiving person. And Absalom spoke to his brother Abner neither good nor bad. But look, notice this. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it says in chapter 13 afterwards of 2 Samuel. It says that after 2 full years... Absalom said, hey, I want to have a feast. Dad, will you come with the brothers? And the dad, King David, says, oh no, son, if I come, I'm the king. It's gonna need all this stuff. I mean, we're gonna have to have this incredible parade and all this stuff. I mean, if the king does something, it's just a lot of work. Just have it on your own. And Absalom says, But can I have Abnon there?
Abnon?
Why would you want Abnon there? Oh, I would like Abnon there. All right. And then he told his servants, Absalom says, you know what? When you see Abnon, that he's been drinking, when you see that he's drunk, and I give the command, kill him. And then he says to him, be strong and courageous, for I'm telling you to do it. You see, this man seemed very composed. This man seemed very gentle. This man seemed to be very sober. But in his heart, there was a rage. In his heart. Was it right for Absalom to be upset? Of course he was. I mean, Abnon had done an atrocity. It was horrible what he did. But he didn't deal with it properly. And he let it fester in his heart where it was just just seething there, you know, this heart of anger. You see, when Paul says, I want you to lift up holy hands without wrath, he's not just saying without outburst of wrath on the outside, but he's thinking about a heart of anger on the inside. You see, after all, in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's amazing how we can do something with our actions, but our hearts are completely contrary to what our actions are doing. I.e., Judas kissed Jesus, but in that kiss, he was betraying him. Psalm 55:21 says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Isn't that incredible? But war was in his heart. So in other words, you can pray and have vocabulary and a lingo that is smoother than butter. Oh, Father, Lord, you're so amazing. But have war in your heart. And I believe that God wants us to deal with our hearts, not just with our actions. If you deal with the heart, the actions won't happen. But it is possible not to do the actions and still be living everything in your heart. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The doubting, no doubt, is not just in passing with the doubting. It is not confessions of faith in prayer to demand what we are to get from God, but rather a sanctified confidence that God loves us, hears us, is wiser than us, and he is our great shepherd and will provide not what we want, but what we need at all times in our lives. There's a big difference. You know, sometimes in prayer we can be loud and demanding, and I tell you, God, and it's just like, what? We are not to be demanding. That's not faith. Faith does not demand. Faith believes that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is a holy, steady confidence. So we are not to be in wrath, but being able to go in prayer without doubting, knowing, maybe it's in the context of maybe knowing that he will take care of us no matter what people will do to us. And think about it. When Paul wrote this, Nero was king. He was the Caesar. And he was persecuting Christians. And no doubt, he could have just been talking about, you know what, don't respond with anger. Respond with confident prayer. And notice then what it says, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now notice here it says, not with braided hair, not with gold, not with pearls, not with costly clothing. Now, we have to understand that when Paul says these things, he's not saying that braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly clothing are not to be worn. He's not saying that. He's just saying the Christian women need to have the right value system. The world has the value system of the braided hair, the dress, the how expensive things are. That doesn't need to be our value system. Our value system is what's going on the inside as well.
Instead of stressing external beauty according to the world standards, Christian women should display a different set of values. They should adorn themselves with good deeds, not trying to convince women to make themselves unattractive. I mean, that's not what the passage is saying. It's like the passage is not saying, come to church ugly, you know, but with really good works. I mean, it's not saying that. It's not trying to stop people, women, from looking their best. But it's trying to prevent women from putting an overemphasis on the outward without first of all being concerned about the inward, which is quietness and full submission. Quietness and full submission, these inward attributes and these good works. It's the word quietness or in silence. The Greek word is hesychia. I have a dictionary to tell me that. And it does not mean complete silence or not talking. So it's not saying is when people come to the church, the women are to be completely silent. I don't want to hear, hey, stop it. You know, just kind of like, don't speak. It's not like that. Rather, the word carries the meaning of settled. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. A man should learn, turn to it with me. It's the same word as in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. It says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness. That's the same word. And eat their own bread. It doesn't mean that they go to work and never speak at work. It just means that there's a settledness about them. There's a humility about them. It is also used in Acts 22:2 when Paul was about to address the crowd. And they had been screaming. And then the crowd settled down. And he was able to speak to them. Settle down, undisturbed, not unruly. The word for complete quietness is sigao, which means to be silent, to say nothing. And notice is that in quietness and submission is a huge one. The word translated submission is subjection. And pretty much I want to spend the rest of the time that we have here in the word submission, because it's probably one of the most difficult things, not just for women, but for Christians to apply to our lives. And we need to realize that submission is a Christian attitude. Submission is a Christian attitude. In the context of marriage, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:21, Colossians 5:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, this does not mean rank of or value. It does not mean rank. Sorry, it means rank. It does not mean value. Sorry. It means rank. It does not mean value. And I'll explain this. The word submission is to rank under. When I was in the military, I had to submit to people who were of higher rank but not of greater value. The greatest difficulty in the military is probably the difference between NCOs and officers. You know, you have a sergeant major. He's been to war 6-7 times. He's served maybe 30 years or 20 years in the military. And you have a lieutenant that comes straight out of university. He joins the army. He's got no clue what he's doing. And yet he's over authority over the sergeant major. And that's why you oftentimes in movies kind of get the thing, you know, particularly Band of Brothers or something like that. You see the lieutenant who has no clue and the NCO that eventually becomes a lieutenant. But while the NCO is an NCO, he's not of less value, but he's still submitted to that stinking lieutenant. It's like that. And man, I have had to submit to some crazy people. Not as a Christian, just in life. I've had to submit to some crazy people. I remember when I was 16, I got a job delivering furniture. I was 16 years old. And the owner of the company would not only have me deliver furniture, but would have me repossess furniture. So I would go to these crazy neighborhoods where there was murders all the time and go knock at a door because he told me to. And they would think, who's that little guy out there? Because I looked a lot younger than I was. And they would open the door. I've come to repossess your furniture. I remember one specific was just horrible, you know, because he looked, I mean, I felt bad because he had the whole house was furnished with this. And he kind of looked at me, he's like, how are you going to take it? So I went outside and I hired a guy that was walking by. I said, I'll pay you if you help me load the van. And the guy helped me and we loaded the van and I took the guys all the furniture. I don't like doing that, but it was my job. You know what I mean? And you just have to submit to some crazy things sometimes. New Year's Eve, I'll never forget it. I was 19 years old. I was in boot camp. And all of a sudden, have you guys ever seen the movie Full Metal Jacket or something like that, boot camp movies? This crazy, crazy guy, we were out asleep. It was 10 o'clock. And this crazy guy begins to throw a trash can all over our dorm. There's about 60 of us there. And he's just screaming off the top of his lungs. And he told us to get everything from the third floor to the bottom and set it up as in our dorms outside. He was crazy. He was not more of more value. But I had to submit to him because he was higher rank. And we put everything out there, and you know what he said to us? Oh, just wanted you to be up past curfew so you could see the new year come. Now you can put it all upstairs and go back to bed. It's like, what? Captain of a team. A speaker in a house or of representatives or something like that. They're not necessarily of greater value, but they are of higher rank. And submission is a beautiful attribute. Rebellion is a very ugly attribute to have. And what Paul is saying, and obviously in this context he's saying it to the women, but please understand that in the Christian life, the Son submitted to the Father. The Spirit submitted to the Son. The Christian submits to the Lord. The servants submit to masters. The husbands and wives submit to one another, and the wife submits to the husband, but there's submission all over the place. And it is possible for us to adorn ourselves beautifully on the outside while in the heart we harbor a heart of rebellion. And I wrote down here, paint yourself if you will. Dress yourself with Louis Vuitton, Gucci, whatever. It won't take away the ugliness of rebellion and self-will from the heart. But a submissive man or woman, in confidence to God, submitting himself, herself to God, is precious adornment on earth and in heaven. I mean, do we not think of Joseph when he was in prison? He's a slave. He submits to the master. And you see how God, it says, God was with him. You see the beauty of a man submitted to God. In spite of what's coming at him, in spite of what's demanded of him, until it becomes a sin against God. with this woman is trying to seduce him. And he says, I can't do this. And he flees. But through his whole life, you see a man submitting to circumstances. Submission is a beautiful attribute. And Paul is saying, if the guys are tempted by wrath and doubting, it seems to me like he's saying that the women are tempted by a rebellion, an unsettledness, and exhorts them to be submissive. But please understand this, that submission is an attribute for everybody. You see, submission happens in the heart. You can obey. You can be completely obedient and yet be completely rebellious in your heart. And yet, you can disobey and be submissive. Isn't that crazy? Well, wait a minute. What do you mean you can disobey and be submissive? Well, Peter and John, I think one of them, definitely Peter, says, judge for yourselves. Should we obey you or God? We can't help but to think of the things that we have seen and heard. I've got to obey God. I would love to listen to you. But in this case, what you're asking me to do is against God. And my attitude is submissive to Him and to you, but I can't obey you. But in turn, you can actually be very obedient. You know, kids do it, don't they? Go to your room. It's just like you get this sort of attitude with it. Well, that's not submission. That's just obedience. And God wants us to realize that submission is attractive when it comes from the heart. Remember, Paul told the slaves of the time, says, obey your masters from the heart. Does it mean that these people that that we submit to, does it mean that they're always right? Because it's like John Corson says, submission is not submission until you disagree. You know, and when we disagree, we automatically think, well, they're not right, so therefore I'm not submitting. But is submission only when we agree? No, it's when we disagree. And is there the possibility that the person that we're submitting to actually is wrong? And we submit anyway? Yes. I think that's, I always tell wives, it's like, you know, just submit. If they make a mistake, it's okay. It'll humble them. It'll humble us. I mean, I know Loretta in the past was like, okay, I got to keep Raph from this and I got to keep Raph from that. When she says, okay, I trust you. And then afterwards, I got to eat humble pie. It's like, Loretta, you were right. But people are wrong. Abraham was wrong. His fear made him say to Sarah, go and say you are my sister. Don't tell him you're my wife or they're going to kill me. And Abigail was a lot more sensible. He dealt so badly with David, and David was about to go kill him, and Abigail just went and realized, hey, David, you are the guy. And God's going to get rid of all of your enemies. But please, don't do this. Don't do this to yourself by bringing bloodshed into your hands. Abigail was subject to her husband, although his name means fool. Now I want to get into why submit to one another. Why women in the church adorn yourself with good works, with settledness, and with submission. Why is that? It is an expression of your submission to the Lord. It is a wonderful opportunity to display Christian love. And I'm going to tackle this from now the church perspective. When he says that, I believe with all my heart, and we're going to see it in the next chapter, as far as the church is concerned, God wants male leadership. And I don't get tired of saying this. The churches are full of, in many places here, we don't have that problem really, but there are some churches that are just full of women. And I really believe that sometimes the reason that churches are full of women running the church is because the men are lazy and the women take over. And then the women are like, I just wish that my husband was more of a leader. Well, you never gave him a chance. You took over. It doesn't mean that women cannot do anything in the church. It means that as far as the eldership and the pastor, and we're going to get this into a minute, is concerned, it should be male leadership. Jesus didn't pick Martha and Mary to be one of the apostles to take the gospel out. He took 12 men. And one reason, no doubt, was because of the danger that there was connected to being a leader in the early church. And many times, in many places, it meant your life. Now you say, but that was just Paul's view. He was a chauvinist. You see, I knew the Bible was wrong. He is a chauvinist. And as a Christian, we need to understand that the Apostle Paul's writings are not his opinion. They are God's opinion. They are Scripture. Peter says, as Paul has written in his epistles, as in the rest of the Scriptures, he makes them equal with the Bible. So when we say otherwise, we're not disagreeing with Paul. We're disagreeing with God. As a Christian, we submit ourselves entirely to the Bible. And Paul's letters are Scripture. And let me say this. This is not a demanded submission. This should be voluntarily. It should be a voluntary submission. Now you say, but I know better than most guys. You know what? Jesus knew a lot better than Mary and Joseph. I mean, I think at 12 years of age, I mean, in Jerusalem, he was astounding everybody in church. I mean, in the synagogue, sorry. Everyone was astonished at his wisdom. And yet it says this, he subjected himself to his parents. If anybody could have said, I'm going to do my own thing, it was Jesus. But he voluntarily made himself subject to his parents. But not just subject to his parents, trusting God. I mean, at the end of the day, he trusted his father to take care of him through birth, through his infancy. And even afterwards, as he had so much knowledge, he still subjected himself. He was submissive willingly. And you might say, but I don't like that. And let me say this, if you're not willing to be submissive in your relationships in life, maybe you need to change those relationships. What do I mean by that? If you're in a job where you cannot submit to your boss, then you should leave that job. If you're engaged to a man that you don't believe you can follow, don't make that life miserable by marrying that person and then driving that person. If you are in a church where you don't believe the leadership are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and you just don't feel like you can submit, then the answer is not to be self-willed. The answer is just to move on. Does it make sense? I mean, the Christian life is one of submission. But notice, in the context of women, there is, we could almost focus on the negative. You know, she learn in silence, and which means settledness, and in submission. We can almost focus on that. But isn't it amazing that it says she should learn? Isn't it amazing that it says she should learn? Why is that amazing? Have you guys heard of Malala? You've heard of her? The young Pakistani girl that was shot in, in October of 2012. She was shot in the head on a bus because she dared to go to school. Living in a country where they forbid education to, the Taliban in Afghanistan and in Pakistan, forbidden education to women. This not just unique to them. The Babylonian Talmud says, men come to learn, women come to hear. Which I think it's good. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But think about this. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, says that the women should learn. He's given the women a possibility that was actually not acceptable during that time. He actually is liberating things that Malala's fighting for now, the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. And we need to learn to avoid extremes. We must avoid extremes. Okay, it says, women should learn in settledness and in submission, and I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. But what does that mean? Does it mean that a woman cannot speak? Does it mean that a woman cannot teach? Does it mean there's a woman that cannot be in the pulpit and teach? What does it mean? And you got to think, this kind of stuff divides churches all over the place. And I believe it's the extreme view of it. You go to some brethren churches and you have these women with their hair up and they don't wear pearls and they don't wear that stuff and they're supposed to be so submissive. But when you get to know them a little bit, you realize, well, boy, that's a strong character. And the men do everything and the women is just, they don't say a thing. Is that what it's supposed to be like? Is that what it's supposed to be like? And then you go to another place and the woman is the head honcho. I mean, and it's driven, huh? I mean, it's rough. Is that what it's supposed to be like? And I feel like in both ends, you ignore scriptures. And to me, I'm not to ignore scriptures in my life. I'm supposed to submit to them. So you have the extreme of this one, this kind of the head honcho everywhere, and you have a verse like that, I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and you think to yourself, something's wrong. And then you go to the other extreme where the woman is completely silent and subdued and can't even move a finger without being frowned upon. And you look at the Bible and you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, Philip's daughters were prophetesses. And actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that a woman is not to prophesy or pray with her head uncovered. So it means that she's opening her mouth in church. Because you can't pray or prophesy with your mouth shut. And you ask yourself, what is the answer? And I'm going to solve it for you today. You know, I'm just kind of like... Can Can a woman teach? And I would say yes. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. They spoke the word of God. And no doubt, I don't think they claimed the title of prophetesses for her themselves. I think they spoke in such a way that people were ministered to. And they said, man, every time I'm with that person, it just seems like God speaks to my heart. There's something amazing about Philip's daughters. I mean, you can just imagine that. It's like, oh, have you met Philip's daughters? Oh, man, I was with them, and they were telling me about how Jesus did this and that. And God just built me up. You know, in many ways, as much as I was discipled by Brian in London and at the castle, in many ways, I was discipled in the kitchen by Cheryl Brodesson and in York in the kitchen by Nancy Sylvester. I would get in that kitchen and they would just start talking about what they were reading that day. And it's like Brian says, doves come out of their Bibles, you know? It's just like, and you know, you can't help but to sit in the living room and God is just speaking to you. And you think, like, oh, this is just one. Can you keep talking, please? Can you imagine if I would have said, Cheryl, I will not allow women to teach or have authority. Keep quiet, girl. Do you know what I mean? I just think there's a context for that. Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz. I went to Keswick Convention. She was there. She spoke. I didn't think anything of it, to be honest. We had, at the missions conference in Costa Mesa, in Marietta, we had, I forgot her name, but she was in Iraq, and she was one of the captives in Afghanistan where her friend went to Morocco, and she ended up, after her liberation, special forces came over to get him out. She went over to Iraq, and I think by now she's probably left Iraq, but she spoke at the missions conference. Naghmi Abedini. I mean, she's been speaking at David Rosales' church, and at one point, I know that there was a meeting with all the pastors of Calvary Chapel, and they were trying to get down with whether women can teach. And David Rosales gets up and is like, well, if they can or not, I just had Naghmi Abedini teach all three of my services. There's a tension in the Bible. And we are to avoid extremes. So what is this tension? Women are told to avoid pastoral rule. Teach authority. Theological are told to avoid that. Remember, it was the apostles that gave themselves to the word and to prayer. Why were they giving themselves to the word and to prayer and not for the serving of the tables? Why did they give themselves over to that? Because they were developing the New Testament. They were taking what Jesus had taught them. They were taking what the scriptures in the Old Testament were saying, and they were bringing it to the church. So therefore, the letters are the fruit of that study of the word of God and prayer. The council, it was James, it was, so that council was those, it was pastoral rule. But we are to affirm women in pastoral care, affirm women in pastoral administration, recognize as teachers. In a Sunday morning, if the elders approve for this woman to actually share a message with the congregation, if the pastoral rule are okay with it, then it should be fine. Titus 2 says women are to teach women. Women are to teach kids. Women should be sharing. And sometimes Loretta and I have shared both with men and women in a context of speaking about marriage. And Loretta was like, oh no, I can't talk because there's guys in the room. You know, it's like she just shared from a female perspective what it was to be married to me, a saint. Oh boy, man, this is going. So, why should we submit? In Ephesians it says, we submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That's why we submit to these things, in the fear of Christ. The Christian knows exactly why he submits. The Christian knows, like the disciples, they were considering who was the greatest, and Jesus took his towel, girded himself with that towel, and he washed the disciples' feet to show them that leadership was servant leadership. We submit because we demonstrate our gratitude to him. I mean, man, Jesus submitted himself to ungodly men, even to death on a cross. He submitted himself to ungodly men to be spat upon, to be flogged, to be crucified. And we have the attitude of, I do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want. Out of gratitude to him because of what he's done for us, we in turn say, Lord, I want to be like you. We submit out of a fear of Christ. Fear of disappointing him or grieving him. We submit out of a fear, another fear that should govern us, which is that day. That day. That day you will be in front of Jesus. And you will have to explain to him why you didn't believe in submitting. We are going to stand before Jesus and look into his eyes and into his face. And can you imagine what it will be like to feel at that moment? His blink upon you. And to say, yes, I believe that he died for me. Yes, I believe that what you wanted, but I did not submit to anybody. Well, can you imagine what it would be like to look into his eyes and say, I did what I wanted to do, and no one was going to tell me otherwise? It's just crazy. So the reasons, gratitude, fear to grieve his heart, fear of that day having to look at Jesus. And then it says, and then it says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, going back to the creation. This takes it away from the cultural. And now we're going to cruise through it because I don't have an answer to the next verses. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That last verse, there are tons of interpretations to that verse. There's just an incredible amount of them. I can tell you three if you want, very briefly. One, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, she being Eve, and how God told Eve, out of the seed of the woman, out of your seed, the Messiah will come, a ruler will come, will crush Satan's head. So in other words, we're saved through childbearing because the Messiah will come through the birth of children and ultimately through the birth of the incarnation, Jesus. Other people believe that women will be saved as well as men and saved in childbearing, meaning the birth of Mary. And what was the other one? The other one was, but there's tons of them, that you will actually be saved through the process of bearing a child. They say that giving birth is like as close as a woman comes to death. Is that true? I mean, I don't know. They say it's pretty bad. You know, and Loretta and I were talking yesterday about, bearing
sorry, Sophie, if I discouraged you. and Nicole.
But Loretta and I were talking yesterday about somebody had a home birth, and they said with a home birth, it's just so dangerous because one moment everything's okay, and everything can become a complication right away. So it's just very difficult. And in those days, many people died bearing children. It was just very difficult. And, you know, and so some people interpret it as, you know, you will be saved through childbearing if you keep that. I have a hard time with that one, you know. It's like, okay, if you're submissive, you won't die when you have a child, you know. Yeah. It's kind of, but I personally believe it's that with, you know, through childbearing, the Messiah will come. You know, if you continue in faith, obviously, in love and holiness and self-control. I hope this was helpful to you. I cannot overstress enough the importance of cultivating our hearts. Notice the wrath, the confidence, the belief, the adornment of good works, the submission, the settledness. It happens here. And it just goes to show that when we go to prayer, when we go to pray, we are not to think primarily on what we look like on the outside. We are to think to ourselves, what does my heart look like? Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's what we need. We need I've gone really long today. Mama, I mean, I'm so sorry. This is the longest I've gone in a long time. But Esteban must think to himself, what in the world are we doing here? But with Loretta and I, you know, Loretta speaks her mind. You know what I mean? I'm glad I got a feisty wife in some ways. You know what I mean? She speaks her mind, and yet she's unique. She's smarter than I am in many ways. But in the home, God has called me to lead. I ask her advice on many things, if not on all things. I'll bounce it off her, and I'll say, what do you think? And then I'll pray about it. And sometimes, most of the time, we make a decision together. I'm glad I don't have someone that says, oh, you know, I'm just submitted to you. And, you know, now I'm glad someone that will be able to challenge things in the mind. But it's different to challenge and to think with than to drive and not let someone make a call when a call has to be made. I submit to Loretta sometimes. I have no problem. I don't have a inferiority complex, you know, which is not. You know, I don't think, oh, no. Sometimes she'll have a good idea, and I have to own it. That's a great idea. But there are times where I've realized, no, Loretta, that's not good, and we need to go this way. And as hard as it's been sometimes, I thank God that I have a wife that fears God. And she says, you know what? I hope you're right. We'll go with you on this. Submission, it's crucial for the health, for our Christian life, for our marriages, for the church, for our jobs, for everything. It is crucial. And we have to cultivate a heart that is submitted and not self-willed and rebellious. All of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will just let these things sink deep into our hearts. We love you, and help us to have a balance of understanding, Lord, of your word, that we might be able to walk that middle line in the tension of your scripture. In Jesus' name. Amen.